Morning, everyone. It's good to see you all today. It's really good to see some new faces or some faces that haven't been with us for a while. I'm so glad that all of you are able to be here with us today and that the Lord has brought us all together on this place in this time. I don't know about you, but I don't believe in coincidence. I think we're all here for a purpose. You may have woken up and your mind thought, you know what, today's a good day to go to the Lord's house. But you know what, it wasn't your idea. The Lord put that in your mind. I believe the Lord has something for us all here today, that we're all here for a purpose. And primarily that purpose is to honor and glorify Him, but I believe He also wants to teach us and speak to us today. So I'm looking forward to what the Lord has for us today. I'm also looking forward to lunch. But you know, the good thing is, since we have lunch here today, I don't have to be in a hurry. And since we have a special musical guest tonight, and I'm not preaching tonight, I've banked up some time for this morning. Praise the Lord. We heard, uh-oh. I do want to invite you, in case you haven't known or have forgotten, please plan to be with us again at 5 o'clock tonight as Southern Gospel's great Jonathan Wilburn will be here with us tonight. I talked to him yesterday, and so we've got plans to meet him this afternoon so he can kind of get set up. He's looking forward to being here. And I asked him, you know, how long he was going to sing. And he said, I'm going to keep singing till I die or till Jesus comes back. And I'm not sure if he was talking about tonight or just in general. I wish he'd been here to hear me say that. He'd have got a kick out of it. Maybe I'll say it again tonight. We'll see. But please be with us for that tonight also. But this morning, if you would humor me for just a few minutes, I'd like to begin by sharing a personal story. And I don't share this to puff myself up at all or to make myself look good, but rather to point out how God used a circumstance in my life to teach me a valuable lesson. You know, the Lord does that. He teaches us lessons sometimes through the things we do that we look back and go, oh, I'm glad I did that. And then sometimes it's through the things that we go, uh-oh, what was I thinking? Well, some of you know that I'm an instructor and an administrator at a summer music academy in Tennessee called the Do-Re-Mi Gospel Music Academy. I joined the faculty there about 20 years ago now. And when I did, I had just completed my master's degree in music, and I was the only person on the faculty at that time with that level of music education. So I was assigned to teach an advanced music theory class, some private voice lessons, and to conduct choral exercises with the student body. Having been raised with a deep connection to convention-style Southern gospel music, my background combined with my education created this expectation, I guess, that I might have something significant to offer. It wasn't long before I would learn that one of my most significant contributions would have nothing to do with my qualifications or my abilities. Actually, it would be something that I considered a very small thing. Probably my second or third year, a young boy enrolled in the academy for the first time. We'll just say that his name was Danny. Danny was a beginner, so he wasn't in my class. I had an advanced class, and he didn't sing in my section because he was a younger boy, and I led basses or sopranos, which was usually the girls, so he would have been a tenor or an alto, so he wasn't with me. He didn't demonstrate any real notable talent that would cause me to take notice, just to be honest with you. In actuality, he was a large, rather sullen boy who kept to himself. And I don't know why I noticed, but one day early on in the week, I noticed that he was eating alone. He was sitting at a table all by himself. And since he was new and I wanted him to enjoy the academy, I went to sit with him. I introduced myself. I spoke with him a little bit. And he was quiet. He was very awkward. He wouldn't say much, but I still tried. And after that, I kept being intentional about speaking with him when we passed and trying to talk to him about his day. And be honest with you, I didn't think much of it. It was a small thing to do, right? It's just a small thing. Insignificant, really, compared to what I thought of my teaching responsibilities through the week. And so eventually the camp ended and we'd had a great time. And We'd gone home to recover, because that's what you do after camp. You recover. Honestly, I didn't think about Danny after that. Until some months later, I was talking to some folks, and this woman that I knew informed me that she is Danny's aunt. And she thanked me for what I did for him. And I know I had to look really confused, because I didn't think I'd done anything. But she told me some things I didn't know. You see, Danny was autistic. He was high-functioning, so you wouldn't necessarily know, but he still had a lot of difficulty forging relationships and communicating effectively. And he came to the academy because he liked music, but it was foreign to his routine, so he really struggled with it. He was anxious the whole time. Now, early in the week, actually it was the day that I found him sitting alone at lunch, he had already called home and told his parents to come get him. He didn't want to stay. They urged him to give it just a little more time. So he stayed the week, and while my interactions with him may not have seemed like much to me, I found out they meant a lot to him. When he finally got home, his family talked to him about the camp. They asked if he made any friends. And in response to that, he asked a question. He said, "Do teachers count?" It touched my heart, folks. "Do teachers count?" And they said, "Sure." And so he told them he'd made one friend, and went on to tell him about his experience with Mr. Bob. Let me tell you, that young, awkward boy who wanted to leave the music academy and didn't demonstrate much musical talent or passion when he arrived, has since gone on to love the Lord and to sing locally in his area, and has invested a lot of time and effort trying to start a quartet or some kind of gospel ministry where he could be in service to the Lord. Now, I don't know that any of that is a result of my interaction with him. I'm not trying to claim credit for any of that. But I do know that God used me without my knowing that week to encourage a young man to persevere and to find joy in the moment. That was a small thing for me. It was something I neither prepared for or intended. It was just incidental. I went assuming that God would use my gifts, my talents, my education, my qualifications. 20 years ago, I was a much more arrogant young man than I am now. I thought he was going to use me to do something special. My definition of special. But instead, God used my smallest effort. The least I could do. Moments that seemed inconsequential to me to bless a young man's life in ways I could never have imagined. My question to you is, how many times has God used you in that way? And maybe you still don't even know it. See, it's said many times in popular culture, but it's true. Sometimes it is the little things that matter. God often takes that which is small or inconsequential in our eyes, and when we offer it in faith, He magnifies and multiplies it. That's something we need to remember as we move forward today. It is the little things that matter. Especially when it comes to the work of the Lord, because in comparison to the Lord, is there anything big we can do? Everything we offer is little. But it's the little things that matter. So last Sunday evening, we turned to the Old Testament book of the prophet Haggai. And we'll be there today again if you want to be turning there while I kind of introduce things. It's located three books back from the beginning of the Old Testament, from the end of the Old Testament, not from the beginning. That'd be weird. But from the end of the Old Testament, three books back, it's sandwiched between the Z's, between Zephaniah and Zechariah. And so we're going to continue there as we begin the second chapter today. But if you were with us last Sunday evening, Haggai comes on the scene during the second year of Darius the king. So probably sometime in 521 or 520 BC, somewhere around there. And when Cyrus conquered Babylon around 538 BC, the Lord moved his heart to decree that the exiles from Judah should be allowed to return to Judah and Jerusalem in order to rebuild the city and specifically the temple of God. Some 50,000 exiles returned under the civil leadership of Zerubbabel, who was appointed the governor, and then also under the spiritual leadership of Joshua, the high priest. The exiles arrived in Jerusalem, and they immediately set to work. They rebuilt the sacred altar within the first year so they could resume their worship through sacrifices. And then they quickly moved on to begin building the temple. And they laid the foundation of it. They had a good start. They laid the foundation before a number of obstacles hindered the work and then stopped it entirely. And for nearly two decades, the ruins of that temple were in the midst of the people, but they had lost sight of their priorities. They became so entrenched in doing their own things and focusing on the cares of the world around them and on their own legacies and issues that they forgot about building the temple. What should have been first priority was last in line. And so God sends Haggai to admonish the people to consider their ways, to re-examine and re-evaluate their priorities. They needed to remember that they were the people of God, chosen by Him as a peculiar people to give Him glory. His glory had to be their first priority. And folks, today, I feel like the Church of Jesus Christ needs to remember that we are the people of God first and foremost. Chosen by Him to be a peculiar people, a prized possession for His glory. His glory is our priority. But God didn't send Haggai with just one message. The scope of the work the Lord called Judah to do was immense. And God knew they would face obstacles along the way. Haggai was a prophet used by God to encourage the people in their progress. And that would be sorely needed because one of the obstacles that hindered the work to begin with was discouragement. Y'all ever been discouraged? Some of the older generation there remembered the glory and the splendor of the first temple that Solomon built because it was magnificent and huge. But Solomon had advantages that the returned exiles didn't have. Solomon reigned at the pinnacle of the united kingdom of Israel, all 12 tribes, whereas Judah was just the southern two. But Solomon reigned over all 12 unified under one king. And his father David had been a tremendous warrior who had secured the land and also conquered many vassal territories. So under David, the kingdom began receiving tribute from those territories, as well as gifts and homage from neighboring kingdoms near and far, filling the treasury with riches. David had drawn the plans for the temple and had for years been collecting resources, the finest gold, the finest silver, the finest brass, cedar, and more, whatever was going to be needed. He'd been collecting it for the coming building, and that continued under Solomon, who was arguably the wisest and wealthiest king in all of history. And when he built, his intention was to build a temple whose majesty and glory could in some small way be comparable to the glory of God. But you know what these returned exiles didn't have? A glorious kingdom from which to draw funding and resources. They didn't have the expertise of the craftsmen that Solomon hired, the finest in the world. They didn't have a tax base to draw from. They didn't have vassal nations bringing tribute and padding their treasury. They had no income, no supremely skilled workers, no bank of natural resources, and honestly, they didn't even have clean land on which to build because the ruins of the first temple were still scattered all around. And as they began to work, they noticed that the size of the ruins of the old dwarfed the size of the new foundation they had laid. What could they do? The work was so large, and it seemed that what they could offer would be so inconsequential, so small. And they became discouraged. And Haggai brought a message from the Lord that stirred their hearts and moved them to action, but almost a month later, reality sets in again. Doesn't that happen to us? We get fired up, but then just let a little time pass and the real world hits us again. So reality sets in again. They once again see the smallness of their efforts in light of the magnitude of the work. And so they once again become discouraged. And that's when God sends Haggai again. And that's where we pick up our scripture today in the second chapter. We're going to read the first 9 verses of that chapter, and as we work through them, I want to point out 4 truths. 4 truths that we glean from God's message to His people. And these truths were important and applicable to the people of God then, and they're just as applicable for us now. So as you're able, will you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's holy and inspired word? So we read Haggai chapter 2. In the second chapter of Haggai, beginning in verse 1, the word of God says, "In the 7th month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today. And just in reading that, Lord, I'm reminded time and time again, your word says, saith the Lord. Lord, may we hear that today, that thus saith the Lord. As your word speaks to us, Lord, we understand that every word of Scripture is inspired and every word of Scripture is profitable to us. Lord, today maybe some of us need to be broken down and humbled, convicted. But Lord, today maybe some of us need to be corrected, rebuked, strengthened, built up. But Lord, all of us need to be moved by you. All of us need to be encouraged and strengthened by your Spirit. So Lord, through your word, we ask you to speak today. We ask for an outpouring of your Spirit among us, Lord. Beyond what we can see, beyond what we can explain. Lord, we just ask you to be present among us in a supernatural way, Lord. Move us as your people to seek your glory first, whatever that may look like. Because thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Have your way among us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The first truth that we see revealed in this passage may seem obvious, but folks, we need to hear it today, and that is this. Discouragement is real. Discouragement is real. We all become discouraged from time to time. Anyone here never been discouraged? If you are, I'd like you to stay after service and tell me your secret. In fact, it may even be that though the people of God have every reason for hope, we may battle discouragement more than others. Because we recognize the eternal significance of the work to which we're called. We're called to proclaim the kingdom of God, to share the gospel so that sinners may be saved. Folks, eternal souls are at stake with the work that we're called to do. And the glory of God is revealed through the work that we do. The scope of our calling is immense. We recognize that, right? If we don't, that's part of our issue. We ought to recognize and be humbled by the immense scope of our work. And who are we? What can our meager efforts contribute significantly in light of God's infinite glory? What difference can our one little church make? How are we supposed to accomplish this? You know, there are those out there that want to say that discouragement is a sign of a lack of faith and you're not really a faithful person if you ever face discouragement. Folks, don't buy that mess. If you feel discouraged, you're not alone. Some of the greatest heroes of our faith battled discouragement. Moses grew weary of the constant complaints of the Israelites in the wilderness, and he felt the burden to lead was on him alone. And it was too much for him to bear. And so in Numbers 11, he became discouraged and he throws a pity party. And he tells God, if this is how you intend to treat me, just go ahead and kill me. Do me a favor and spare me this misery. That's Moses. But do you ever feel like that? That if life is not going to be any better or easier than this, it would be better if God would just kill us and take us home. And you know, King David was not always king. He began as a shepherd boy, the youngest and lowliest of his family, but God chose David. And Samuel, the great prophet and priest of God, anointed him. And from that moment forward, David knew that he would one day be king. He knew that he was chosen by God, and yet the road wasn't easy. After David's military victories, Saul became jealous of David and pursued him to kill him. It was during this time that David became discouraged as he, the anointed future king, ran for his life. In Psalm 13, he writes, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me?" How about you? You ever feel that way? You know and have assurance that you've been set apart unto God, and yet you feel like somehow you've been abandoned by God. You ever find yourself humming that cheerful old tune? Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. Elijah left a mountaintop experience about as high as you can go and dove immediately into a valley of discouragement and despair. I mean, with the power of God, he challenged the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and saw God do amazing and marvelous things. Through Elijah's witness, many of the people of Israel turned back toward God and destroyed the false prophets of Baal. That's a great revival, right? You'd think that preacher would go home on a spiritual high. But his victory lap was cut short when Jezebel threatened his life. So instead, he ran. He ran to a cave at Mount Horeb, and there God asked him why he had come. And Elijah says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left." Folks, he just turned half the nation back to God. But he says, "I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." You ever feel like Elijah? Like you've given everything you have to give, and still there's no reward. As though you're the only one trying, and that's getting you in trouble too. So maybe you just want to give up. When we face discouragement, we're not alone. In fact, we're in some pretty good company. But here's the important thing about this truth. God knows our discouragement is real also. He knows that you're discouraged. And he acknowledges that fact. Look at verse 3 of our passage. He asks, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? God knows the people are discouraged, and He knows why. He knows they're looking at this thing they're building that is a shadow of what was there before. He knows today, when we look at our church and we remember back 30, 40, 50 years ago at what the church used to be, at what the status that it had in the community and the perceived effectiveness that we enjoyed at that time. Folks, I say perceived effectiveness because just because things glittered back then doesn't mean that they were actually golden. But we look at what used to be and we get discouraged today, don't we? God knows that we're discouraged and He knows why. And here's the remarkable thing. He doesn't shame them for it. He doesn't judge them harshly for their discouragement. He simply acknowledges it with them. And that's a great truth for us today. It is okay for us to look at the enormity of the work before us. And it's also okay for us to see and acknowledge the smallness of what we can do. And it's okay at times if we become overwhelmed or exhausted by the various responsibilities before us. God doesn't chide us for that. He knows it's natural for us. Psalm 103:14 reminds us that He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Isn't it good to know that God remembers that we're dust? He knows our weaknesses and He recognizes when we become discouraged and disheartened. We know that our feelings of discouragement are real. But more than that, God knows the discouragement is real. And we can take comfort in that. But just as sure as we know that discouragement is a real issue that we face, there's a second truth we see in this passage. In verses 4 and 5, we see the truth that God's promise is sure. God's promise is sure. We will face discouragement in this journey. As we seek to honor the Lord and work to build up His kingdom and His church. And folks, that applies to our family lives also. You know, building the Lord's church begins with shepherding and guiding and teaching our families. That's where it begins. And that's why the enemy so often attacks at the family level, to discourage us right at the outset. You know what? And I can't remember what year it was. I think it was 2013. I was serving as a music minister in a church. Boy, we had some crazy things happen. We had a contemporary worship leader arrested. And then our pastor, who'd been having some mental issues anyway, shot his wife and daughter and barricaded himself in his bathroom with a kitchen knife. And you know what? In the midst of all that, I never once said, "I'm out." It was a difficult circumstance, but it didn't discourage me to the point that I wanted to give up. But let me get in a little tiff with Jessica. And within about 30 seconds, the devil's in my mind going, "Well, you can't even lead your family well. You have no business pastoring a church. You need to drop out of the ministry." That's not from the Lord, folks. But that's discouragement that comes from the enemy. He hits us at our family level. He hits us at the beginning so that we'll never go anywhere further. But the discouragement is real. And we may become discouraged because we feel that the work is too difficult, too large, or that our contributions will never measure up to the need. If you don't know that feeling, have you ever really been a parent? But God tells us to work anyway, to press through it and persevere. That's what He told the people of Judah in verse 4. God says, "Be strong, all ye people of the land, and work." He says, "I know you're discouraged. Work anyway." But why? Why would we continue when it feels so futile? And God answers that in verse 4 when He says, "For I am with you." "I am with you," He says. He repeats the promise He gave in chapter 1 that we discussed last week. He reiterates His pledge to accompany the people in their work. But this time He adds a reminder. Verse 5 says, according to the word I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. Now folks, here's Haggai speaking to a people that are now centuries removed from those who came out of Egypt. None of these were ever in bondage in Egypt, but they knew their heritage. They knew where their people had been. They knew what they had been brought from, and they also knew who did it. So God appeals to their knowledge of their history to confirm His promise. He says, in the same way that I promised to be with your ancestors when I brought them up out of Egypt, so will I be with you. In the same way that your people saw my power when I parted the Red Sea so that they could escape on dry ground, in the same way that my presence was ever before them through the entire wilderness journey, in a cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night, in the same way that I provided water flowing from a rock to satisfy their thirst and provided food from heaven sufficient for every day, in the same way I preserved their clothes and their shoes, in the same way I went before them and routed their enemies to give them the land, in this same way my spirit remains with you. He says, I am with you. Folks, God not only gave them a promise, but He reminded them that they can know for a surety of His promise simply by remembering their history. And this is important for us. God's past faithfulness is indicative of and evidence for His faithfulness in the present and the future. It's not a blind trust we have that, well, maybe God will provide. We can look back and say, God has provided ever since the beginning. Why would He stop now? Because God was trustworthy back then, even when the road seemed hard and the people became discouraged, they can be sure that He's faithful now. And despite the discouragement they may feel, they can persevere. They can continue the work because they know that God has promised to be with them and His promises are sure. And we have that same promise today. And I don't say that because, you know, there are some that try to apply scripture written to a particular people in a particular time and say, that's for us. No, that promise, I am with you, was for Judah. But you know what? When Jesus gave us the Great Commission, He said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. The Lord is with us. We have that promise today. That one is for us. And the fact that that one's for us and this one was for Judah and their people just proves that God is the same yesterday and today and forever. He never changes. So we have that same promise today. He's promised. We can trust that His promise is sure because we too can look back on the faithfulness of God when He brought His people out of Egypt. We can look back and see His faithfulness as He delivered them from their enemies, as He was faithful to carry out judgment of exile for their sinfulness after years and years of warning. And as He kept His promise to bring them back to the land. And as He kept His promise to send a Savior. You see, history is replete with the everlasting faithfulness of God to keep His promises. And what's more, we can also look back not only God's past faithfulness to His people Israel, but we can remember God's past faithfulness to us in saving us, leading us, comforting us, protecting us, sustaining us, and more. And we may not see it always in the moment, but very often in hindsight, we can clearly see the hand of God at work in our lives, can't we? Protecting us from missteps, comforting us in our pain, sheltering us from the destructive storms that would swirl around us. Because God has been faithful to us in the past, even in the most difficult of seasons, we can trust that He will continue to keep His promise to us today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Because God's promise is sure, people. And so even in the throes of real discouragement, we can and must be strong and continue to work. We must press on because God is with us. His promise is sure. And another reason that we can and must be strong and work is found in the third truth gleaned from the passage today. In verses 6 and 7, we find this one. God has a plan. God has a plan. He doesn't call us to keep working, to keep building, to keep laboring just because we need something to do. Now, I do that with my kids sometimes. Especially if they get, Jessica and I both, if the boys get real rambunctious, we're like, go run around the house 7 times. It's not that there's anything to accomplish in that. We don't have a plan in it except to burn off their energy. But you know what? God doesn't call us to work just to keep us busy. He has a plan for it. And while sometimes we may think that what we bring to the table is too small to matter, or that we can't possibly have anything to offer that will benefit the Lord, we need to remember this. God has a plan. And every effort we make is part of that plan. And therefore, even what we view as our tiniest contributions are of crucial importance. They are integral to the whole. Because it's true. It is the little things that matter. Verses 6 and 7 tell us that God says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." You hear God reveals that He has a plan for their labor. He says, here in a little while, I'm going to shake things up. I'm going to cause an upheaval in all the earth. And then the treasure of the nations will come to you. He says, I will fill this house with glory. What house? The one they've been told to build. The one they think is small and inconsequential compared to the glory of the one before it. Even though it's small in their eyes, especially in comparison to the original, God reveals that He has a plan for it. And in retrospect, we have the benefit of knowing that God did indeed shake things up. And it was indeed a little while. God waited 500 years to shake things up, but He kept His promise. The ministry and testimony of Jesus Christ shook things up in a way that reverberated across the world. In Thessalonica, the opponents of Paul admitted as much, saying in Acts 17:6, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Folks, when we preach the real gospel of Jesus Christ, it turns things upside down. It shakes things up. The church of Jesus Christ was a new thing in the world that shook the establishment to its core. God was moving in the earth, and everyone could sense it. Now, people want to debate the meaning of the phrase, desire of all nations. Some say it alludes to the treasures of the earth being brought to Jerusalem in homage to God. Others believe it's a reference to Jesus Christ. I believe it may very well be both, because God is wise enough and clever enough to use double entendres when He wants to. Certainly, as years passed and Herod added to and remodeled the new temple, Jews from all over the world came to the temple for the sacred feasts, and they brought treasures and currencies from all over the known world as their gifts of worship. The desired things of all nations certainly came. But far more than that, our Lord Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the one who would finally bring the gospel of peace and a way to reconcile God and man, that which is desired of men everywhere, whether they recognize it or not, this Jesus came to that temple, this house that the people were called to build. Folks, think about that. Jesus Christ, Almighty God, robed in flesh, came into the temple. John 1:14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The glory of God was manifest in Jesus Christ. And when He came to the temple, that house was most certainly filled with glory. God had a plan, but a crucial part of that plan was the construction of the house. Small as it may have been in comparison with the former temple, insignificant as the people's efforts may have seemed to them, they had to battle through the discouragement they faced and continue the work because God had a plan. Friends, God still has a plan today. There's still coming a day, and it's still a little while. It could be 500 or more years. Or it could be later today. But there's coming a time when God will once again shake things up. In fact, things are being shaken right now. As we look at the chaos, all the division and violence and upheaval that mark our day, we're reminded that Jesus said such signs as these are just the beginning of the birth pains. They say, birth pains? Yeah, that's correct. And when I think of that, I'm reminded of our most recent experience. I say our. It was really Jessica's experience with Matthew a few years ago. Because we were getting through the summer and the days became difficult as we were in the last month waiting for Matthew. But the pains showed her that the day was coming closer when we would meet that precious little boy. And so likewise, folks, we can look at the things happening in our world today one of two ways. We can just count them as miserable days we live in, devoid of hope, devoid of a future, or we can see them as the beginning of birth pains. The whole world groaning in anticipation because the Lord is about to move. The Lord's about to do something glorious. And if we're to be ready for that day, then we must get to work and build up His church. Brothers and sisters, the desire of all nations has come. And He's coming back again. Today, I believe the Lord wants to fill this house with glory. Now, this house I speak of is not this building. I'm not talking about this room, but a people. 1 Peter 2:5 tells us that ye also, talking to the individuals, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. Folks, we, you and I, who are redeemed today, we are the stones that fit together to be the house of God. But we're not finished yet. We're not yet ready. There are still more stones out in our community that need to be brought in and added to the building. And we all need to study and have more knowledge of the Scriptures in order to reinforce the foundation of the gospel on which we're laid. We need the footers of prayer poured ever deeper. Our corporate prayer life is like rebar that keeps us together under the pressure that the enemy exerts against us. And we need the thick and the strong mortar of brotherly love and mutual submission in the Spirit to bind us and hold us together. We still have a lot of work to do because we're not there yet. And we don't have a lot of time because it's only going to be a little while. The shaking has already started. Our Lord is coming. The desire of all nations is coming. We need to build up this house. You know why? Because God wants to fill it with glory. We may only have small parts to play, but we know that God has a plan. And in His plan, He has a work for me to do, and He has a work for you to do, and He has a work for all of His church to do. So we need to get to work building the Lord's church. Yeah, see, I told y'all I had more time today. One more point. Because there's a fourth truth we see in this passage, and it might be the most important of all. See, we often get discouraged because we don't think we're up to the task that's before us, or that our contributions are too small, and we don't regard our actions as worthy or needed because they're just small things. But God asked the question to the prophet Zechariah in chapter 4, verse 10, "For who hath despised the day of small things?" And it's a rhetorical way of God saying, it's the little things that matter. Why? Because of this truth in verses 8 and 9 of our passage. God will give the increase. God will give the increase. God says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. and in this place will I give peace. See, the remnant of Judah was discouraged because they didn't have the land, the resources, the wealth, or the skill to build a temple like the one that Solomon built. And God understands their discouragement, but He tells them to be strong and work anyway because the promise is sure and because He has a plan. And at the center of His plan is this truth, that He will give the increase. See, it's not up to us to give the increase. God says, don't you worry about what you don't have that you think you need to do the job, because it's all mine anyway. He says, you lack silver, but it's all mine. You lack gold, but it's all mine. You lack skills, but the talents are a gift from my hand anyway. You lack land, but I own the heavens and the earth. You lack power, but I'm the Almighty, the Lord of hosts. And He says, it's in your weakness that I am made strong. It's all mine anyway, so trust me to provide. That's what God says to us today, folks. We're real quick to say, well, we don't have this or we don't have that. Folks, apart from the Lord, we don't have anything. But with the Lord, we have everything because it's all His. He promises that the glory of the temple they're building will surpass that of the original that they mourn. And they can't see how that could be possible. And yet God makes it so. Because see, they misunderstood the nature of the glory of Solomon's temple. They thought that temple was glorious on account of its size, its grandeur, its opulence. But the real glory of the Lord, the real glory of the temple was the manifest Shekinah glory of the Lord that inhabited it. 2 Chronicles 5 describes what happened when Solomon dedicated the temple. It says that the house was filled with a cloud that was so glorious that the priests couldn't even stay inside to minister. The glory of the Lord had filled the temple. Folks, what if that happened today? What if the glory of the Lord was so thick and so manifest here that we as the priests couldn't even stay here to serve Him? We were driven out to the world to serve Him because we couldn't stay for all the glory in here. Wouldn't that be something? The glory of the temple was the presence of the Lord among His people. But God says that the glory of the latter shall be greater than the first. Now how could that be? Because Jesus came to that temple. Deity incarnate walked those sacred courtyards. The one who gave the law came and taught the law within those temple corridors. The glory that filled this new temple was not an intangible glory manifest by smoke or cloud. Rather, the Bible says that Jesus was the very image of God, that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Him. And He wasn't intangible. John talks about what they had touched with their hands, seen with their eyes. That was a glory unlike Solomon's temple ever dreamed of housing. So how could they have possibly even envisioned that the work of their hands, small as it would be used by God in this way to house the miraculous incarnation of the glorious God Almighty Himself? And the answer is they couldn't. They couldn't have imagined that. It's beyond imagining. And even if someone had said, this is exactly what's going to happen, they still wouldn't have believed it. And even if they believed it, they wouldn't have fully grasped it because it's just too wonderful to fathom, even today. So they simply had to trust God. Trust that He had a plan and that He would Himself bring the promised increase because He would make the little things matter. Folks, now today we know that as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are His body on earth. We're the continuation of the ministry that He began. And we know that we're indwelt by His Holy Spirit. And we have His promise that when just two or three are gathered in His name, He is here in the midst of us. Isn't that glorious? The glorious Lord of creation is still inhabiting His temple, the church. And the glory of the latter still exceeds the glory of the former. What's more, that original temple may have been glorious in its opulence, but it was limited in its power. The temple sacrifices could atone for sin for a time, but it would only be a matter of time before more sacrifices would be necessary. Because really what happened is they could stay God's righteous judgment for a time, but they could not reconcile God to man. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Folks, peace with God was impossible in the former temple. But in the second temple, God says He will give peace. Not that He will make peace, but that He will give peace. It's His gift in the person of Jesus. The glorious God entered the temple and filled it with greater glory than the first could ever have imagined. And from that place, He gave peace by dying on the cross to atone for the sins of man. Hebrews 9:12 says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." That's eternal redemption. Never another sacrifice needed. For as long as time lasts and on into eternity, no further payment for sin is necessary. We who trust in Christ and have been saved have been reconciled to God for all eternity. He's given us peace. Paul says in Ephesians about Jesus, He is our peace. Folks, Solomon's temple couldn't do that. Herod's temple couldn't do that. Only God could provide that. Only God could magnify His power that way, because God gives the increase. What God had planned for the second temple would have been unfathomable to the remnant of Judah. And yet God used their faithful efforts to bring to fruition His plan for eternal redemption for all who would trust in it. God took their efforts, their small efforts, and used them. And then He gave the increase. Today we're still being called to build the house of God. And the scope of the work is still immense. And we often still feel that our contributions don't matter much anyway. But folks, God still has a plan. Our little part in His plan matters. We may never see it in our lifetimes, but we know that God gives the increase. The glory of God may only be revealed through what we do in subsequent generations, because it may be yet a little while. But as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:6, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Folks, let's not allow ourselves to focus on what we don't have that we think we need. We can really become self-defeating if we wallow in thinking things like, "Well, we don't have many children or many youth, or we don't have many young families, or we don't have this or that, or we don't have the energy or the manpower to do big things. We don't have the money to build the big buildings and have all the programs and the staff." Who cares? Our resources don't matter, because they all belong to God. Our money, our time, and even the personnel that we have here in the church, it all belongs to God. And this applies to our families as well, folks. We're sitting at home thinking of all the things we don't have that we'd like to have. You don't need them. Everything you have is God's anyway. Don't focus on what you don't have that you think you need. We don't focus on what we're missing. We focus on what we have and what God directs us to do with it. We have God's promise, and we know He has a plan. We only need to be faithful and work, because He will give the increase. It's the little things that matter. So what little thing can you do today to help build up the house of God? Can you teach a class? Can you make facility repairs? Can you visit with the sick? Can you prepare and deliver a meal? Can you find someone who's young in the faith and mentor them? Can you commit yourself to be in prayer for your church and its members? Or can you simply be faithful to attend and be a welcoming presence as folks come through our doors? You know, some of these that I've mentioned may seem like small things to you. But remember, it's the little things that matter. Around 2001, a young man had strayed so far from God that he'd hit rock bottom. He made unwise decisions in college that led to even worse ones. And he tried most everything he knew to pull himself out of despair. And he'd gotten to the point where he honestly didn't care if he woke up the next morning or not. He knew he needed to go to church, but he also felt ashamed because he'd been saved at a young age. So he should have known better than to do the things he did. In fact, he truly felt that there was no way God would really want him back because he should have known better. And what's more, he felt that no self-respecting church would want him there, knowing how he'd ruined his testimony. But when there was nowhere else to go and he had no other options, he finally summoned the nerve to go visit a church he'd never been to, where no one would know him, on a Sunday night when fewer people would be there. And he intended to slip in quietly, do his duty in attending, and maybe hopefully he'd somehow feel better. But then he met the greeters. All of them. They went out of their way to greet him because he was new. They didn't know him, but they warmly welcomed him. And so then he stepped inside, and the rest of the congregation did the same thing. They couldn't ignore the new face. They were thrilled he was there. They didn't know if he was saved or lost, saint or sinner. They didn't know his background or his pedigree, and they didn't care. They just knew that he had chosen to come to this place, and they were elated. Because like I said earlier, they knew there was no coincidence, and while he might have chosen to come, God had sent him there. So they became Christ to him. And in that moment, that young man knew that God was using them to say to him that the past doesn't matter anymore. That he was just glad the young man had chosen to come home. And that young man barely heard the sermon that night because he was busy sitting and weeping in repentance and joy that God would have the mercy to restore him. And so you think, maybe, well, greeting, that's just a small thing. It's just a handshake and a bulletin, ain't it? How much does a small thing matter anyway? Folks, if you want to know how it matters, ask that young man. Because God restored him, sent him back to school, led him into ministry, and after a few years called him to preach. And in August, God used you to call that man to be your pastor. And as I stand here today, I can tell you from experience that even the most seemingly inconsequential of tasks, even just holding the door and saying hello with a smile, matters. Because it is indeed the little things that matter. Those greeters and those people had no idea who I was or how God would ever use me. But they faithfully did their small part to build up the Lord's church. And God has given the increase. Now, if you want to thank them for that or blame them for that, that's your business. But the fact remains, the question is, what small thing can you offer? What small part can you play? Like my experience with Danny, it doesn't even have to be within your strengths or your areas of experience. Just a chance occasion to follow wherever the Lord leads. To do whatever you're physically able and willing to do. Because it's not about our talents or our resources. Even when they are great in our own eyes, they're small in the eyes of the Lord. Nothing succeeds by our strength. Zechariah 4:6 says, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Folks, if we don't have the Spirit of God, we're wasting our time. Let the Lord use you today. He's promised to be with you, and you are part of His plan. He will give the increase and make all of our little things matter. And I pray that the Lord has stirred your spirits today in some way. I pray that you've been encouraged to persevere through any feelings of discouragement or disengagement, and that maybe a zeal has been ignited within you to get to work building the Lord's church. Discouragement is real, but God's promise is sure. And He has a plan, and He will give the increase. We simply need to do our part, because it's the little things that matter. So if the Lord has given you a burden to get to work, please feel free to contact me or any of our deacons, any of our ministry leaders, to find out how we can get you started. Notice I said how, not if. If the Lord puts a burden on your heart to do something through the church or on behalf of the church, we're going to find a way to make that happen. If you need to pray about discouragement that you're facing or obstacles that are hindering you from putting first things first and getting to work for the glory of God, then know we're available to pray with you in that also. But maybe you're here today and you feel a little like a square peg in a round hole. Maybe you feel out of place or as though you don't have a place because you've never been saved. And so when I talk about this peace with God, you're not real sure what I'm talking about. Folks, if that's you today, you're in the presence of the Lord. The church is the latter building. The glory of this house exceeds the former. And not because we're glorious, but because the Spirit of the living God is here. And today, the Lord offers to give peace to those who will seek Him. He's ready to give peace. And we need peace because we are all by nature sinners. We are all by nature enemies of God, not at peace with Him. Our iniquities separate us from Him. But in Jesus, God came to earth to walk in our shoes in flesh so that He could show us the Father, so that He could show us what it is to live that holy standard, but knowing that we can't. He died in our place. Lived a sinless life and was crucified. His blood shed to atone for my sins and yours. He died and was buried. Laid His life down. So that 3 days later, when He arose from the dead, He could offer that same eternal life to any of us who will lay our lives down to place our trust in Him. He gives peace. He offers to give peace to you today. Maybe you're discouraged today because life is hard. It don't get any easier, but sure, it sure gets a lot more fulfilling when you know the Lord. If you need peace with God today, know that you can seek the Lord. Fall upon His mercy. Call out to Him. And when you trust Him and seek Him with your whole heart, which you can't know and I can't know, but He who knows the hearts knows, He'll save you. And you'll know, not because I give you a card or a Bible or shake your hand or anything like that. You'll know because the Spirit of the living God will bear witness with your spirit that you are the child of God. No one ever has to tell anyone they've been saved if they've been born again. So if that's you, would you fall on Jesus? The old children's song reminds us of the biblical truth. It says, "The wise man builds his house upon the rock." Friends, that rock is Jesus Christ. He's the stone the builders of the world rejected, but God has made Him the cornerstone. Come to Jesus. Fall on His mercy. Seek His grace and let Him fit you into the building as a living stone. He adds to His church daily those that are being saved. There's a place for you. As the hymn says, though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. Come to the cross today and find your place within the building. Be added to the Lord's church. It's time for us to build the Lord's church. And we'd love to begin by adding you today. Will you stand together as we sing? We'll have a word of prayer. And we'll continue in our worship today. And just ask that however the Lord may be leading you, that you would respond in obedience as He directs us. As always, this is not our service of worship, it's His. So let's pray together. Father, I give You thanks today for the profound truths that we find in an obscure to us book like Haggai. Lord, I thank You that in Your mercy, You understand our frailty, Lord. You know that discouragement is real, that we get discouraged, that the task You've called us to is so large and we are so small. But Lord, You acknowledge that. And in acknowledging that, Lord, You give us the promise that You are with us. Lord, by Your Spirit, fill us all with renewed confidence that You are with us. Lord, we thank You that You have a plan today. And that though You don't need us, Lord, You desire to use us if we will be obedient. You desire to make us part of Your plan, to have a share in that. But I thank You, Lord, that our plans fall to nothing, but Your plans, oh Lord, they are sure and eternal. And Lord, we thank You today for the truth that You give the increase. Lord, we ask You to give increase today, that You would take the little things that we offer and make them glorious, not for our sake, but Lord, glorious for the growth of Your kingdom. Lord, we ask today that as You're moving in hearts and minds, that if there are any here today that don't yet know the joy of salvation, Lord, I pray that by Your Spirit You would convict them, show them the truth, Lord, of Your Word. Show them who Jesus is and their need of the gospel, Lord, that You would bring them to repentance and to saving faith. Lord, we pray today, that today may be a day that one is born again. But Lord, I also pray there are many here that may be seeking ways to serve You, maybe battling discouragement of their own, or maybe there are those among us, Lord, we've been discouraged for so long, beaten down for so long, that we just need a fire lit under us. Lord, I pray by Your Spirit that You would light a fire under this congregation, all of us, that we would have a renewed zeal and a renewed vigor to do the little things that we can do, because, Lord, everything is small, but You are a mighty God. And so, Lord, I pray that You would use us for Your honor and for Your glory to build up this latter house, Lord. Fill this place with Your glory that all the world may see.